and all things have become new. I like what the modern English translation of the New Testament says. Therefore, if a man is in Christ, it says he becomes a new person altogether. The past is finished and gone. Everything becomes fresh and new. Really, that's the point of these next several verses in Romans chapter 8. That there is a change that occurs that is so radical that you can see the differences. And he basically makes a list between the non-Christian and the Christian in Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 13. New Year's Eve, we had an outreach here in town, and we had people come forward who made commitments for the first time to know Jesus Christ. And I met with some of them backstage. There was such a joy, a change that had occurred in their lives. They were so grateful for the simplicity but the power of the gospel. It was like a burden had been lifted, their eyes had been opened, and they were excited about what the Lord wanted to do in their lives. And you know, I've told you before, but I remember that warm summer afternoon when I gave my life to the Lord in San Jose, California. And I felt as if a burden had been lifted that I didn't even know was there before, but now I knew it was gone. Dwight L. Moody tells of his conversion experience. I was in a new world, he says. The next morning, the sun shined brighter and the birds sang sweeter. The old elm trees waved their branches for joy, and all nature was at peace. One thing we discover from this section, Romans 8, a Christian is different from a non-Christian. The Bible word is holy, and holy basically means he's different. He's not the same. Changes have occurred. Now, I know that people have grappled with that concept of holiness for years. What is a holy person? Is it a person who wears no makeup, long dresses, black clothes, never smiles? Is it a person who lives in a monastery as opposed to a large downtown city? And there are people who have said that is a holy person. But in all of their trying to escape certain things, they find that the old nature still hangs around. Martin Luther and several other people who lived in monasteries told of the times they would beat themselves every time they had a lustful thought or throw themselves into a rose bush. Obviously, that would change your thought pattern. Of course, you could always tell if a person has been thinking naughty things just by the fact that he's all bloody and beat up. So they found it really didn't do him a whole lot of good. But these verses explain the differences. And first of all, we look at the contrast of behavior between a Christian and a non-Christian. Verses 5 through 11 is essentially a list, a comparison of two different lifestyles of two different people. And we want to look through this list, but we're going to find that you can tell a difference. Now, I've heard people say, well, no, don't judge. Judge not, lest ye be judged. But that's not what Jesus was speaking about. And the Bible plainly tells that there are ways that you can tell a Christian from a non-Christian. It's not by what he looks like outwardly. It's not by where he attends publicly, necessarily, i.e. a church. But there definitely are ways, and this section answers the question, why do people act the way they do? Why does a certain person act this way and another person act that way? There was a 16-year-old teenager who was trying to describe why teenagers act the way they do, and she said, well, we're too old to like to do the things that kids do, and we're too young to do the things that adults like to do, so all that's left is doing those things that nobody else likes to do. But the Bible gives a better answer than that in these verses. And the question we want to discuss, first of all, before jumping in, is who Paul is speaking about. You notice, if you have perused these verses, that he speaks about those who live in the flesh versus those who live in the Spirit. And there are those who say that Paul is talking about two different kinds of Christians, a spiritual Christian and a not-so-spiritual Christian. Now, while it's possible to be a not-so-spiritual Christian, these verses are not talking about that. They're talking about a Christian and a non-Christian. A Christian as being one who lives in the Spirit. A non-Christian is those who live after the flesh. You say, yeah, but there are people who are carnal Christians. Yes, I agree. But this section doesn't discuss that. Look at verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed, or literally, since or because the Spirit of God dwells or has made Himself at home in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not His. So first of all, let's look at verses 5 through 8, this list of the unbelieving person. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That is a description of you and me, B.C., before Christ. All of these things that Paul lists, and there's basically four of them, are true about an unsaved person, you and I, before we met Jesus Christ. A person who lives according to the flesh is the description of an unsaved person. He lives according to the natural tendencies and drives that he is born with. You and I have basic body drives that are innate within every human being. They are given to you so that you and I can function and thrive in this atmosphere. You have the drive to breathe. You don't even have to think about breathing, usually. It's so essential that it's automatic. When you go to sleep, you don't stop breathing or you'd never wake up. That's obvious. You have the drive to breathe to replenish your body with oxygen. You have a thirst drive. You eat something salty and your body needs to be hydrated. And so a little signal goes off that says, get something to drink. You have a food drive. You want to eat something to replenish the cells that are being killed off to replenish that body growth. There is the sex drive given by your Creator so that the earth can be filled and we can multiply. All of those things were given by God. However, we are not to be controlled by the senses. We are not to be exclusively sensual people, where what we feel and what we yearn for physically dictates the way we live. Jesus Christ said, therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the heathen seek after, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all of these things. Now all of those body drives that we described give a certain amount of pleasure. Not only are they necessary to function, but they feel good. Hold your breath for a minute or two sometime. When you breathe again, there's a sensation of euphoria. It's like, oh, that feels good. Not only is it necessary, but it's pleasurable. Food the same way. You don't just eat food to fill up an empty stomach. You order certain kinds of foods that taste good to you or that smell good. Your olfactory nerves that are in your nose and connect to your taste buds bring pleasure. And as pleasurable as they are, as important as they are, we are not to live our lives dictated by the impulses of our flesh, of our nature. Now, in verses 5 through 8, let's go through the list, some characteristics of the non-believer. First of all, his thoughts are dominated by that flesh. Verse 5. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. There is a mental orientation dominated by the fleshly impulses. You say, why? Because you and I were born with Adam's sin. You were born innately in sin. That's not a popular doctrine. It's certainly a biblical one. David said, I was born in sin. In iniquity did my mother conceive me. I found a quote by Dr. Robert Coles, University of Harvard psychiatrist, who said, nothing I have discovered about the makeup of human beings contradicts in any way what I have learned from the Hebrew prophets, such as Isaiah, Jeremiah, Amos, and from the book of Ecclesiastes, and from Jesus, and the lives of those he touched. Anything that I can say as a result of my research into human behavior is a mere footnote to those lives in the Old Testament and the New Testament. A person who has the mind of the flesh is constantly thinking how to please himself. He wakes up every morning and says, okay, what can I do to bring pleasure to myself today? How can I find personal happiness? And his whole life revolves around personal happiness. He is not seeking first the kingdom of God. He is seeking first happiness in his own kingdom. And you say, now, wait a minute. I disagree with that. I know some unbelievers who are fine humanitarians. They seem to have a very large heart toward the needy. They get involved in noble pursuits in the community and worldwide. But you know, I have found that many people get involved in these pursuits not because there is a need out there, but because they feel guilty if they don't give or get involved. And to alleviate the feeling of nagging guilt when you see the Ethiopian children on television or you hear of some need, I can't live with myself unless I do something. The motivation is often because I want to feel good about myself that I have contributed to my society and my world. Therefore, to alleviate my guilt, I will do this thing. While it's good that they get involved, the motivation is not always the purest. So first of all, it's a mind oriented, dominated by the flesh. Secondly, look at verse 6. It's separation from God, which the Bible calls death. To be carnally minded, fleshly minded, is death. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. I want you to notice something about verse 6. It does not say to be carnally minded will bring death in the future, though it will. But to be carnally minded is death. That is, an unbeliever is dead now. Meaning he is separated from God now. He's living in death presently, and ultimately it will bring death. But he's separated from God now. And this is how he is dead. First of all, he walks around and all of those deep questions in life, why am I here? Where am I going? What's the purpose? Are unanswered. They're not satisfied with any of it. They're groping for meaning and they haven't found it yet. And everything that they search for to find meaning eludes them. It doesn't give them the answers. And I have found that people with the greatest amount of resources, the very wealthy, are often the most frustrated and bitter, because in trying everything that they can afford, they can chase their wildest dreams, they're left very frustrated in the end. Like Solomon, who after every one of his pursuits said, it's all vanity, emptiness, and it's vexation of spirit. Listen carefully as I read the quote of a cartoonist, and then I'll give you a little note after this. But he says, this is his note, listen. I have had few difficulties in life. I have had many friends, great success. I have gone from wife to wife, from house to house. I visited great countries of the world, but I am fed up with inventing devices to fill up 24 hours of the day. That was his suicide note. That was found next to his body after he committed suicide. A renowned cartoonist. He said, I've had it all. It's not that I'm miserable. I've had a lot of great things. I'm tired of inventing ways to fill up my day. There's separation from God, and that brings death. Look at verse 7. Another mark of the unbeliever is a hostility toward God and authentic godliness. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. An unbeliever is so self-serving that he sees God as an intruder, the great heavenly party pooper. You know, before I was a Christian, I thought that God had a miserable plan for my life. And I looked at some Christians and I thought, if I'm going to be anything, it's not going to be one of them. I'll do anything to not be one of them. I thought, if I come to Jesus, he'll make me a geek. I don't want to become one. And I saw God as this intruder because my carnal mind was at enmity. I did not understand his love and his plan for my life. And it was not subject to the law of God, neither indeed could be. What a description of modern society, of modern America. Not subject to the law of God. No absolutes. Like the book of Judges, everyone is doing what is right in his own eyes. Hey, what's right for me may not be right for you. You have your own basis of right and wrong. There is no universal base. A Washington, D.C. lawyer said, who claimed to be a Christian, "There are some tenets of Christianity that add up. Some are absurd and insulting. I don't need the Pope, the press, or some lowly cop to tell me how to live my life." You know why he said that? Though he claimed to be a Christian, the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to His law, nor indeed can be. And finally, verse 8, he's unable to please God. "So then those that are in the flesh cannot please God." I know that angers a lot of people. It angers people because they say, "Wait a minute, I'm doing my best. You mean to tell me that God will accept that person as imperfect as he is because he's asked Jesus to forgive them of their sins? And he won't accept me, and I do a lot of good things. I'm very involved in the community and the world. I'm doing my best, and you're saying, God, that's not good enough for God? That doesn't please God?" That's absolutely correct. Absolutely the truth. You cannot please God apart from doing it God's way and coming to Him on His terms. In the Old Testament it says, "Our righteousness is as filthy rags before God." There's an old saying, you can bring a pig into the parlor and that will not change the pig, though it will certainly change the parlor. Now, I am not trying to insult an unbeliever by saying an unbeliever is a pig. That's an analogy. But you can come into a church, that doesn't change the person unless you come into God and into God's plan for your life through Jesus Christ. I was at McDonald's this morning for breakfast. I didn't walk out a Happy Meal. You can walk into a church, you don't become a Christian by doing that. Though you certainly change the parlor, you yourself are not changed by going into something, but by having Jesus save you from your sins by a personal act of commitment to Him, then He'll forgive you. I just quoted Isaiah, "All of our righteousness is as filthy rags." That's an insult to people. But listen, folks, realize this. To say, I can get to heaven and I should be pleasing to God by my own effort, by my own goodness, is an insult to God. That's like saying, "Jesus, your death on the cross was meaningless. We don't need you. You didn't need to come and die on the cross. You should have just come, said hi, and gone back to heaven. Because we don't need you to get to heaven. I can do it on my own good works and my own religiosity." The fact that Jesus died on the cross proves once and for all man can't get there any other way. "Father, if it's possible," Jesus said, "let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." And it was the will of the Father that the Son go to the cross, because there's no other way for Him to let you into His heaven. But when you say, "Jesus, forgive me of my sins. I come your way. I'm a sinner. Save me. I'm going to follow you by your Spirit." That's acceptable to God, and then you please God. Okay, let's go back over the list and look at the other side of it, the believer. First of all, he's spiritually minded. Verse 5. It says, "Those who live according to the Spirit set their mind on the things of the Spirit." See, a Christian has a new outlook. Different things occupy his thinking now. New desires are there that were never there before. He thinks differently. And sometimes it's staggering to see how quickly that change occurs. I was speaking to a young lady outside of a hospital several years ago. I was sharing the gospel with her. I was working at the same hospital, and she was mustering up every argument why she didn't need to come God's way, why she did not need to become a Christian, that she was just a good person and God accepts her the way she is. And she was just vehemently preaching to me her gospel. Until, I don't know what happened, but God somehow broke through to her heart and she started weeping. And she said, "I need a Savior." And she prayed right there, right in the parking lot. She didn't care if people saw her weeping. She just wanted to have the freedom of heart. And there was an instant change in her mind. She thought differently. She knew something was the truth. Before I came to New Mexico, and I was out on Huntington Beach Pier, and I was witnessing to this other gal, she said, "Tell you what, if you can answer some questions to my satisfaction, I will pray and accept your Jesus." I said, "No, you pray and accept Him now, and tomorrow we'll discuss them." She said, "All right," probably as a challenge. As she prayed to receive Christ, she looked at me afterwards with tears in her eyes, and she said, I don't think we're going to have to get together. I think lots of those questions are being answered already. Now, I don't find that with every person, but there was this, in this case, a staggering quickness about how differently this person thought from moment to moment. A changing of heart and a changing of mind. And I remember the drastic changes in my life. When I became a Christian, all of a sudden, I wanted to buy a Bible. I never had that desire before. I never went through high school and said, gee, I don't have a Bible. I got to get one. I could care less. But all of a sudden, as a believer, I was so desirous to know spiritual truth. I couldn't wait to go to midweek Bible study. My friends thought I was nuts. Oh, it's Wednesday night. It's Bible study night. So, oh, I got to go. I can't wait. I remember going back to the church I was raised in, and if you know my background, you know that this is a little bit humorous, but I went the first Sunday after I was a believer with a Bible in my hand. You don't bring Bibles to the church I was raised in. You don't need them. And they looked at, I stuck out like a sore thumb. Like, he brought a Bible in here. I wanted to read it. And afterwards, I shared with my friends. I told them what had happened. I called my friends on the phone to witness to them. And I'm sure they thought, poor Skip. He's had a hard summer, man. All those drugs, you know. What they didn't realize is that the mind of the Spirit was there. This change had occurred by God's grace, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now this mental orientation, this occupation, was with the things of the Spirit, not the things of the flesh any longer. How different that is to a non-believer who thinks of, how can I please myself? A Christian thinks like Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That's the mind of the Spirit. Secondly, look at verse 6. A Christian's experience is not death and separation, but life and peace. For to be carnally minded is death. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. What a great description. Life and peace. At that moment that Jesus entered my world and forgave me of my sins, at that moment I received what's called everlasting life, eternal life. You know, I found that a lot of people are mistaken as to the meaning of everlasting eternal life. They think that eternal life means just life that goes on forever. In the Bible, it's not longevity. It's a quality of life. Every human being will live unendingly. The question is where and how. A Christian's life is not just, well, I hope for the future, pie in the sky, sweet by and by. But it's a quality of life. It's different from the old life. Jesus said, the thief or the enemy, Satan, comes to steal, to kill and destroy. I have come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. Life to the max. Fulfillment and enjoyment of life. Life abundantly. He did not say, I have come that they might exist. And that they might exist just barely. No. But there's this new power, there's this new source that keeps me going. A Christian is not a person who never falls. It's a person who, when he falls, gets up and keeps going. I love what Ezra Roth wrote about his experience in driving different cars through the Rocky Mountains. He said, the first time we crossed the Rockies by car, it was in a 1916 model. The steep grade called for all that old motor could offer. The water in the radiator boiled, and several times we were stuck. Only by repeated efforts did we reach the top. There was no margin of power. We did not enjoy the mountain scenery under those circumstances. The second time we crossed the same mountains, we had a 1922 model. In comparison with the first experience, we did all right. By employing all available power, we kept going, but the strain under which the climb was made took away much of the pleasure of that trip. But most recently, a third trip carried us over the Rocky Mountains in a brand new car. That was different. The motor ran great, and it went up the mountains easily. We could stop by the roadside and enjoy the scenery. It required less time to travel the same distance. And with that margin of power, we enjoyed our travel. See, the Christian has got this life implanted, this margin of power that allows him to go through life. Do we sin? Yeah. Do we fall? Yeah. Do we get up and go again? Oh, yeah. Because we have life and we have peace. Now, before we move on to the Christian's responsibility in the last few verses, I want to share a few words to believers. This section speaks about a believer and a non-believer, a life in the Spirit, a life in the flesh, saved and not saved, living in light, living in darkness. As a Christian, though, you can live also in several different categories. Jesus said, some bear forth fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, some 100-fold. Though we need to be patient with all Christians. You can live on a low or a high level. Now, I know that a lot of Christians like to point fingers at others saying, I live on a high level, you don't. But our thoughts and our lifestyle need to be occupied with the things of the Spirit so that we don't get dragged into that carnal arena. Life after the Spirit. You know why that's difficult? You know why that's difficult. Though you are a believer, you live in a society that is very flesh conscious. And the whole focus of society is personal success and personal beauty. And it's easy to get caught up by that. And we're very flesh conscious. We have spas and we have theaters and we have restaurants and we have color charts and bodybuilding magazines. And that's all right. Listen, that's okay. I think you should be good stewards of your body. As one person said, any old barn looks better painted. I would tend to agree. But in the midst of all of the exercise and all of the bodybuilding, are you exercising yourself unto godliness? Bodily exercise profits, the Bible says, a little. It's good. But spiritual exercise is profitable unto all things. Keep that balance. And keep the priority of walking after the Spirit. I met a great fellow Christian in India a few years ago, Dr. M.A. Thomas, who's a known Christian leader in that country. He was giving a message one Sunday morning. I was in his church. And he said that he had a problem knee, and he said, I went to the doctor, and the doctor said, rub this cream in your knee for 1 hour every day. And so he said, I did it. 1 hour a day, I rubbed cream into my knee. Why? Because the doctor said so. And he said, then I realized that there are times where I don't spend an hour with God a day. And God said so. But I'm so ready to pander to my flesh because the doctor said so. I've organized my life to the nth degree. I've scheduled my lunches, my appointments, but I haven't made room or time for the things of the Spirit. Now, there's a key in this chapter that we cannot pass over. There's a key to directing our life this way. It's in the mind. Look back at verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. To be carnally minded is death. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. How we think governs how we behave. It's been well put. You sow a thought, you will reap an action. You sow an action, you will reap a habit. You sow a habit, you'll reap a character. You sow a character, you'll reap a destiny. But it begins on the inward person and where you set your thoughts. You see, your mind is like a computer. It acts out what's been put into it. Remember the old saying, garbage in, garbage out? Well, it's a true principle. Whatever you put in will eventually somehow come out. And the Bible says this. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Motivational speakers, though I don't agree with their methods or the purpose often, they understand that power of thinking in the mind. Sometimes as Christians, we minimize it. Our focus is on be a good little boy, rather than where does that behavior begin? The mind is crucial. Paul in Ephesians says, concerning the unbeliever, they were fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. in Romans 12, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. He wrote to the Colossians, set your mind on things above. And Peter said, gird up the loins of your mind. And it's also the way to peace, for Isaiah said, Lord, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. That's pure scripture, the importance of setting our mind in the right arena. There was a Puritan author, William Bridge, who said, meditation will keep your hearts and souls from sinful thoughts. When the vessel is full, you can put in no more. If the heart is full of sinful thoughts, there's no room for holy and heavenly thoughts. But if the heart is full of holy and heavenly thoughts, there's no room for evil and sinful thoughts. How did David say it? Your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. The old Swedish proverb says, this book will keep you from sin. Okay, we've seen the comparison, the contrast of the behavior. Finally, we have the commitment of the believer in the last couple of verses, verses 12 and 13. Well, let's read from verse 9 on. Now, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. What does that mean? Your body will eventually kick the bucket. You'll die. We'll discuss that in another series. But he's saying, though your body will die, your spirit lives on. The real you goes on. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal body through the Spirit who dwells in you. Verses 12 and 13. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. That's the commitment of the believer. Here's the list, he says. Here's the contrast, saved, unsaved. Now here's the commitment. Therefore. Paul's philosophy was never let go and let God. That's a Christian, that's not a Christian. Good, I'll just sit back and watch it happen. Not at all. The Christian takes an active part in saving yourself? No. In walking after the things of the Spirit? Yes. By your own power? No. By the Holy Spirit, he said, working in you. We've already discussed that. What's our commitment? What's our responsibility? Well, first of all, verse 12, we are debtors. And he says, we are debtors not to the flesh. He breaks off from completing his sentence. He says, we're not debtors to the flesh. If he were to finish the thought, he'd say, we're not debtors to the flesh, but to the Spirit. And what does that mean? It means we have a responsibility to cooperate with the work of God. Example, Peter began his second letter by saying, Christians, God has done it all. He's given you everything that pertains to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him. Therefore, giving every effort, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control. Paul said, I run the race. I put everything that I can into it. Not because I want to be saved by it. I already am saved. But His Spirit is working mightily in me. Therefore, I'm cooperating. So I'm a debtor to set my mind to occupy my thoughts with things that will lend itself to right behavior patterns. You know that the average human has 10,000 thoughts per day? Now, I know that it probably varies between person to person. Maybe some have more, some have less. That's 3.5 million thoughts per year. We're accountable. To saturate ourselves as much as possible with the things that will yield the right kind of results. We're debtors not to the flesh. We don't owe the flesh anything, but it's to the Spirit. And verse 13, notice. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. First of all, we're debtors. Second of all, we're destroyers. We're to put to death the deeds of the flesh. Let me give you a better translation. The impulses that you and I have to do evil, deprive them of power. Don't let those things latch onto something that will cause evil growth to occur. Now, as long as we're in these bodies, the world has a magnetic pull. There's all sorts of allurements out there that would cause us to go astray. We experience that on a daily basis. Therefore,
We've got to watch what we're allowing to come in. And if it's not right, pull it out. It's like a garden. When you tend a garden and you fertilize it, not only do you add fertilizer, not only do you add tender, loving care, but you've got to remove weeds that grow up. Let me ask you something. If you live in a yard that has no landscaping, come summertime, what does it look like after the rains fall? Do flowers automatically grow? Does sod come of its own accord? Do trees appear? Or do you have weeds? You ever notice you never have to plant weeds? Never have to fertilize weeds. You never have to care for them and pray that they'll grow. They just come. And if you have a garden, they come as well. And you've got to tend the garden, but you've got to pull the weeds too. And the idea here is this. You're not a debtor to the flesh. You don't owe it anything. You've been taken away from that life. There's a difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. Therefore, deprive of power in those areas that would seek to pull you down to do sinful things. I would like you to turn to Matthew chapter 5 to see how Jesus basically said the same thing. A ruthless rejection of what we know is wrong. Matthew chapter 5. Look at verse 27 of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery in his heart." You see where he's going with this? The scribes and the Pharisees were concerned with the action of adultery. Jesus said it begins in the thoughts. And so look at the next verse. "If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell." Now, as you read that, you might think, gross! That's the whole idea. It was intended to elicit that kind of a response. Origen was so convicted by these verses, he had himself castrated, misunderstanding the meaning. Obviously, Jesus is speaking not literally, but figuratively. He's taking the principle of the mind and the action, and as an analogy, forcefully showing how awful sin is. You say, "No, I believe that verse is literal." Well, then we expect to see some physical changes in your life coming up here. Because we've all fallen short in some of these areas. His point is, we should eradicate those things that trap us. We should do it quickly. We should do it totally. For when it says, causes you to sin, the word in Greek is like an animal being trapped. Something that causes you, pulls you into sin, and traps you should be eliminated. Okay, let's get down to the roots. If you have magazines that you look at that cause your mind to think wrong things, to give you bad input that causes other things that come out later on, get rid of them. If you see certain movies or television programs that aren't good, if they're causing bad seeds to be sown, get rid of them. If you're married but you're having this emotional pull from someone else because you say, "Well, she understands me, my wife doesn't listen to me," cut off that relationship immediately. Don't make a compromise, or it can kill you, it can destroy you, it can certainly defeat you. I told you the story of the hunter who was out in the woods. He was bear hunting. Came across a bear, loaded his gun, cocked it, just about to pull the trigger, bear turned around and said, "Now, wait a minute, I think we can negotiate." The man said, "What do you mean negotiate? What are you talking about?" Bear said, "Well, what are you after?" He said, "I'm after a fur coat." Bear said, "That's fair enough, I'm after a good meal. Let's sit down and negotiate." So they went off to the woods to talk it over. The bear came back 20 minutes later, and both got their wishes. The bear had a full tummy, and the man had his fur coat. Not the way he wanted to, but he had his fur coat. He compromised. He shouldn't have talked to that bear. There are some believers that don't eradicate the sources of sinfulness. They just sort of put them on another location out of the way, but they know where to get them later on. There are people who flee temptation but leave a forwarding address. Now push it away completely. Eradicate it completely. Those who live after the Spirit find life and peace. Salvation is a matter of life and death. Without Jesus, you ain't living. And when you come to know His life, it is life indeed. In Chicago, there was a surgeon named Dr. Leo Winters, one of the finest surgeons in all of the Chicago area. He was called one night, like he was often called, by the hospital, 1 a.m. This time it was a young boy who had been mangled in an auto accident. There were probably no hands in the whole area who were fit to work on that child like Dr. Winters. He was called in. He was the finest. So he decided to take the quickest route to the hospital, which through kind of a rundown section of town, dangerous section of town, but he thought, I need to risk it. And he was almost at the hospital. Almost. At a stoplight, the door was pulled open of the car. Dr. Winters was dragged out by a man in a gray hat and a dirty flannel shirt who said, oh, I gotta have your car. And he threw him out and got in the car, and Dr. Winters pleaded with the man, trying to explain the situation, but the man didn't hear, got in the car, drove away. For 45 minutes, Dr. Winters searched through Chicago to find a telephone, didn't find one, got to the hospital very late. As he walked through the doors, the nurse just shook her head. She said, he died about a half an hour ago. Right before he died, his father came, but his father is confused. Why didn't you come? He's in the chapel. So the doctor, without saying a word, ran down the hall to the chapel and went close to a man who was huddled, crying over the death of his son. The man was in a gray hat and a dirty flannel shirt. You see, the only man who could save his son's life, that man pushed away. It was a matter of life and death, and he pushed him away. And I have a tendency to believe that there's lots of people, perhaps some are listening today, right now in this auditorium, who are like the man in the gray hat and the flannel shirt. Your marriage is falling apart. Your life is falling apart. You still have that separation, that uneasiness, that spiritual death. Don't push away the only one who can give life. It's a matter of life and death. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for the bare, naked honesty of your word. You called it like it is. Life versus death. Light versus darkness. Saved versus unsaved. Thank you for the life and peace as a result of following after your Son. And Father, our prayer is that our minds would be controlled by the Spirit. That the input that is around us would be sifted and controlled, and that we would eradicate those things that would trap us. Only by your strength can that be accomplished, Lord. So help us. And Father, also for those who they may be good people, great humanitarians, lovely people. They mind the things of the flesh and they're living in a state of death. I pray that this morning, if they be here, that they would honestly make a commitment to Jesus Christ this morning. Escaping the arena of death and being transferred into the kingdom of your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.